Psalm 35. Now you'll notice, and I did give the introduction to this a couple of weeks ago, actually, and we never made it into the text, did we, if you recall. We spent our time together just going through the introduction. But you'll recall that I pointed out the superscription to Psalm 35. It just says a Psalm of David. That's the only explanation that we have. And perhaps you've never noticed the superscriptions before, and so you're wondering, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, in my Bible, I'll turn over one page, and I'll look at the superscription on Psalm 36. You can do that if you'd like. Psalm 36, my Bible, the superscription says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." Now, that's a little different from the superscription of Psalm 35, isn't it, which merely says a psalm of David. So when you read in the Psalms and it says, "For the choir director," you know immediately that David wrote this psalm with the intention of it being sung in corporate worship. This psalm is not designated that way. Now, I went through a little bit of explanation of what an imprecatory psalm means. You remember, I told you that Psalm 35 is one of seven imprecatory psalms in the Bible. Now, that deserves just a little bit of explanation again, and then we'll jump in, because I do want to get to the text this week. An imprecatory psalm is classified as such because it seems to be somewhat out of sync, if you will, with the message of the New Testament. Now, what I mean by that is this. Many Christians look at the imprecatory psalms and they think, wow, that's rough. That's kind of hard. And they do that within a context of the New Testament teaching of our Lord. It says, "The Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those that hate us. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? That's a very tall order, because in our flesh, in our natural mind and emotions, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that the vast majority of us don't think that way as first thought. When we are confronted with somebody that's really, you'd just rather ball up your fist and lay one on them. And don't look at me like, "Why? Well, I can't believe you would think that. I can't believe you would lie and say you don't." Did I say that out loud? The point is this. The New Testament message of loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us is a little bit different, and it's a contrast to what we see in the imprecatory Psalms. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just disregard them, because the New Testament as, or the Old Testament as the New, is what? The inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's the Word of God in its entirety, both New Testament and Old Testament. We don't just pick and choose which ones. Well, we can ignore that because that's in the Old Testament. Now, frighteningly, I've heard people make that comment. "Well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. Why are we doing..." Seriously? Did God not inspire that in the same way that He inspired the New? Well, yeah, but it's... Listen, do a little bit of homework and a little bit of study and a little bit of research on your own, and you'll find out that there are nuggets of truth. In fact, Psalm 35, and I don't know if I'll get there this morning, but Psalm 35 is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He went through, facing persecution and so on and so forth. But the context for Psalm 35 is this. David, again, is being hounded by Saul. And you remember all of that. I gave you some background passages. You can look at 1 Samuel chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26. It was an ongoing saga, wasn't it? Saul hounding David. That's the background of David writing this psalm. David was being slandered by many people who were once his friends. Remember that David served under Saul as really his commander-in-chief of the military. The problem began when the people started recognizing God's blessing and favor upon David. And that sent Saul over the edge, didn't it? Remember that one particular instance when the Israelite army came back into Jerusalem after having won a great victory, and the people were chanting and clapping their hands and singing a song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That did something to Saul. And it was from that point forward that Saul stood in opposition to David. David was doing the right thing. Can you imagine serving under a king who is persecuting you, trying to kill you, knowing in your mind that God has already ordained you to be his successor? Could you imagine that? Think about that. How would you respond? Dude, don't you know? I am going to take your place. You need to take a chill pill or something similar. David didn't do that, though. David had an opportunity not once but twice to put an end to all this persecution and take Saul's life. Could have done it easily. Had the opportunity. Was right there at his feet. Could have murdered him right there. And he refused to do that, didn't he? Why? Because David would not take matters into his own hands. And we're going to see that. That's really the background and the basis for what David is writing here. But we're going to apply it to our own situation here today. So let's jump into the text. Well, let me give you an outline first for those of you who like these things and you like to study this information on your own. Let me give you an outline. 3 points, because every good sermon has 3 points, right? Sorry, that was just a little seminary humor. Or some people call cemetery humor. Because that's where people go to bury their faith. More... I'm not kidding you, but I'll save that for another day. Seminary is a fine education, but you got to be careful where you go and what you allow in the kind of thinking. Because if you think what we see in the churches today is just an accident, oh, no, no, no. Those pastors were programmed. They were taught that silliness and nonsense at the seminaries that they went to, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. But I'll save that for another day. 3 points. Psalm chapter 35 for note takers, Bible students. You want to study this on your own. 3 points. One, David cries for protection. Now, I was kind of, I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was in Kathy's selection. I don't know if she read ahead. You know, I accuse worship people of that all the time. Did you read ahead? Did you read the text? Did you know what it says? Is that why you picked those songs? I cry out. I cry out. That's what David is doing here in this psalm. He's crying out to the Lord. So point number one, David is crying for protection. Crying for protection, that's verses 1 through 10. Second point, verses 11 through 18, God rewards the upright. God rewards the upright. Point number 3, verses 19 through 28, God will vindicate his children. God will vindicate his children. Now, one feature of note as you're working through this on your own, and I give you these points so that you can look at this devotionally on your own. You can see these things in there, and you can have that quiet time with the Lord and his word as well. One feature of note about all three of these points, though, and it's a feature of the chapter itself, after each of these requests that David makes, he worships God. He makes his request known to the Lord, and that leads him then to a time of worship. So in point number one, a cry for protection, you'll note that in verses 9 and 10 is David's worship of the Lord. In point number two, verses 11 through 18, where we find that God rewards the upright, you'll see David's worship in verses 17 and 18. And then in the third point, God will vindicate his children, verses 19 through 28, you see David's worship in verses 27 and 28. The last verses of each of those sections really is a heart of worship. And I think that's a good point for us to bear in mind. When we pray and cry out to the Lord, when we humble ourselves before Him, we ask that He move on our behalf, that's going to naturally lead us to a place of worship. And really, worship is an expression of our confidence that God will do all that He promised to do on our behalf. We serve a wonderful, wonderful God, brothers and sisters, a wonderful Father. So let's jump into the text then. Verse 1 of chapter 35. And this language, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You may be reading from a different translation. But this language really combines a couple of pictures, and I want to point this out to you so you see what is going on here. David says in verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me." Now, your translation may say, "Plead my cause." Plead my cause with those who are against me. So the picture that I want you to see immediately is that David is approaching God in God's courtroom, the throne room, and he's saying, "God, plead my case." Does that give you the picture of an attorney pleading your case, defending you? Because that's the picture that David wants you to see here. "God, plead my case. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me." And then this, "Fight against those who fight against me." So he's combining two pictures here. One of the courtroom, God's holy throne room. He's asking God, "Father, plead my case. Defend me as an attorney would a client." But then he incorporates this picture of the battlefield. I find that instructive. David's not naive. He knows that spiritual warfare, and we'll get into this more as we get into this text, he knows that spiritual warfare manifests itself often in the physical realm. In this instance, Saul was trying to physically, literally, kill him. And so he's not naive enough to think that that's going to stop. Saul's going to continue to try and kill David. And so he combines this. But it's instructive to me that David pleads for God to defend him and then to fight against him. There is a truth for us, calling on God to defend us. And not, conversely, flip side, not what? Taking matters into our own hands. Do you see why this is so diametrically opposed to our natural instincts? We want, let me say, I want, when I'm confronted with a situation that I deem to be inappropriate or even persecution or rudeness or whatever the case might be, I have to fight the instinct of starting to formulate a plan of response. A plan of response. I want to get to a place personally where the first thing I do is I go to God's courtroom, where I go to the throne and say, "Father, plead my cause. Lord, contend with them, those who contend with me." Now, I'm not saying that we should just lay ourselves open to the schemes of the enemy. Don't mishear me. Because the same Lord and Savior who said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is the same Savior and Lord that said, "I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, therefore be what? Wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves." What a contrast. Now, there is no way that you can get out of that instruction from our Savior, Jesus Christ, the admonition that we're just to lay down and let people walk on us. He doesn't call us to do that. Defend yourself, but don't take matters into your own hands. Now, we're going to see in one of these verses, if we get there today, that we are perfectly justified. And I had a conversation last week with Dr. Mike Hauser, or I'm sorry, Michael Lake, the author of the Shinar Directive. I had a conversation with him, and we were talking about prayers and praying. And one of the things that we agreed upon, a principle, was this, that there are places when we are justified and it is our responsibility to pray judgment down upon situations. Now, that may startle some of you. I'm not going to move ahead, though. I'm going to follow the flow of the text, and you'll see it when we get there. But we're not to be doormats, so to speak, but we're also not to take matters into our own hands. You're to be wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. Wise as a serpent means that you see what's going on. You're not naive to the circumstances and the situations. You call it what it is. Don't think, oh, that person really wouldn't have ill will towards me. Are you kidding me? Hasn't their actions demonstrated that they do not have goodwill toward you? Protect yourself. How would you go about doing that? Put a hedge around you. Step back from a situation. Or folks, sometimes it means stepping back from relationships. Sometimes it means, I've got to limit the exposure that I have to you. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's very unwise to continue to place yourself in a situation where harm may come to you. And that's not the teaching of the Scripture. It certainly isn't the message of Jesus. And then we must understand, by this language alone, plead my case, contend with those, fight against those who fight against me. Notice it says in verse 2, take hold of buckler and shield. Now, I don't know what your translations say. I didn't look that up. But buckler is this huge shield that basically covered the whole body. So the picture is battle and conflict. And David is asking God, take hold of your weapons, God, and rise up for my help. Then notice verse 3, same kind of picture. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. What? Does God have a heavenly armory? He goes into and draws out his weapons when he's going to war? No, not at all. It's metaphorical, right? It's a picture. David is saying, fight on my behalf. Now, here's the point that I want to make with you this morning, and this is something I've been chewing on for a while, so I think I'm going to probably write a series of spots for the radio that deals with this very subject, but it's on spiritual warfare. So mark your place here in Psalm 35, and if you would, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to point a passage of Scripture out to you and then make some application. 2 Corinthians 10, and I like to bring people here when I'm talking about this subject of spiritual warfare because it's so very clear what's going on here. And what Paul's admonition to us as believers is, let's just start at verse 1 and we'll read about the first 5 or 6 verses. So Paul's writing to the Christians there in Corinth, and he says, now I, Paul, myself. So I'm writing this myself. And you'll see why he does that and makes that statement in a second. I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. If you like writing in your Bibles, write in the margin there, sarcasm. Sarcasm. What was going on here? Well, the Corinthians were accusing Paul. Yeah, you're this big bad dude when you're not here. You write these scathing letters and you give us all this stuff. But when you're here face to face, you ain't like that. This courage you have is only via mail. When you get here in front of us, you're kind of meek. And what does he say? Meekness, gentleness. I who am meek when face to face, but bold toward you in absence. When absent. So Paul's being very sarcastic there. He says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold. So he's saying, listen, I don't want to be that way. But if it's required of you for your edification and equipment and equipping, I'm not opposed to being bold. So when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So the criticism was that Paul was immoral, that he was somehow less than the apostle and the called one that he was by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says then in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Now here's where it gets very interesting. And this is an assignment for all of us, every one of us. We are on assignment. We do not, for though we walk in the flesh, so we live our life in space and time in the flesh, he says, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. Because, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So we don't war with spears and battle axes and bucklers and all of this kind of stuff. No, no. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are what? Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now notice he says of fortresses. Now he's going to explain what he means by fortresses in a second. But my point here is, our warfare is for the destruction of fortresses. It's not for the destruction of people. Now, he said something very similar to the Ephesian believers. He said, we do not war against flesh and blood. But our warfare is against what or whom? Heavenly powers. The prince of the power of the air. That is who our warfare is aimed at. So then he describes what he means by fortresses, for the destruction of fortresses. That's verse 5. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. In other words, all false teaching, those lofty things, knowledge raised up against God. In verse 5, we're ready to punish all of that, false teaching, whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, when you take a stand on God's truth and God's word, then we can fight false teaching. But as long as you allow it to come into the church, there's very little we can do. Isn't that true today? It's very true today. If a congregation will allow false teaching to come into the church, there's very, very little that can be done with them after that. They are on the slide into irrelevance and really apostasy. But here are the points that I want to make, because this passage presupposes a number of things that we have to grasp, and I believe that we should teach on a regular basis. The first thing that you need to understand about this passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, is that we are at war. We are at war. I know people don't like to hear that. What are you talking about? We're at war. Listen, if you cannot see the events going on in our culture today and understand that we are at war, you're blind. You are willfully ignorant. If you cannot see what's going on today in our culture and not understand that we're at war. Because we are at war. Here's the good news. We have weapons available to us for our warfare. God has not left us defenseless. Remember, he is pleading our cause. He is contending with those who contend against us. That's why when we see all of these things, we don't wring our hands like, oh, what are we going to do? Listen, do you think any of this stuff, do you think the recent Supreme Court decision concerning same-sex marriage, that God went, man, I didn't see that coming. Seriously? We will not despair of these things. We will take courage in them because we see the battle lines clearly drawn. Now, there are groups of so-called believers, and I question that, that are celebrating that decision. There's a church right here in town down on Shawnee Road by the roundabout. Just say it. I'm in the process of writing a rebuttal to all of that, so stay tuned. Love wins. Love must be connected to truth for it to be genuine love. Love that misleads and deceives and gives something to someone because that's what they want to hear, that's not love. That's becoming an accomplice in their own destruction. You see, God is not going to hold innocent those who help people to rebel against him. And you can't hide under the mantle of a church or say you're a pastor and so he'll forgive me of that. They'll be judged for that, brothers and sisters. Apostasy is a real thing. Heresy is a real thing. It's happening all across the landscape of Christianity today. God is in the process of separating the wheat from the chaff, isn't he? He is in the process of separating the sheep from the goats. You know why? Nope, I'm not going to go there. That was a manifestation of the five-second rule. Just because it's here doesn't mean it has to come out here. So moving along. We're at war, but we have weapons at our disposal. But they're not weapons of the flesh. So that's where we have to fight our nature, right? Because we want to battle in the flesh. We want to get down in the muckety-muck with everybody else, and we want to wrestle around. But what happens when we do that? We have lost our high ground. You see, God has called us to holiness and righteousness. And that doesn't mean that we can just set it aside when we want to get in there and do a cage fight with the world. Even though sin's pleasurable for a season, isn't it? It makes us feel good when we give somebody something. For a moment. How many of you have ever done that? You've succumbed to that, and for, 30 seconds or so, man, it was great. And then the Holy Spirit came calling. So that's not representative of who I am. And how many of you in obedience then went back and apologized for your behavior? Yeah. That's why I've said often, and no amens from the sound booth, that I am well acquainted with the taste of shoe leather. That, the joy that when you've fallen, you confess it and admit it and don't try to defend it and allow God to work. Because this is what I've seen. And I've even done this at work. I pulled a guy into his office once and I told him, listen, I want to apologize to you for my behavior. And his eyes got this big. Because I was a little short with him. Because he's frustrating. And so I felt justified. And the Lord said, what are you doing? And he's not saved. That's doubly painful when you stumble before the lost. But you know, our relationship and our conversations improved a thousandfold after that. When I humbled myself before the Lord and said, that wasn't right, and I'm apologizing to you because I want you to know that's not who I am. That cultivates the soil of the heart. And I always want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I'm glad God's not done with me yet. How about you? Because if this is it, whoo! So we're at war. We have weapons available to us, but they're not fleshly weapons. These weapons are spiritual. These are spiritual. And notice that Paul says that they are divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. In other words, understand who's behind the heavenly weapons that you possess. Who's behind those weapons? God is behind those weapons. Do you understand how powerful the weapons that God gives you are? Oh my heavens. Why would we ever settle for anything in the flesh? Why would we ever try to leverage or manipulate or deceive or outright lie when we've got prayer, we've got fasting, we've got Bible study, we've got fellowship with the Holy Spirit? We can receive His truth. Why would we ever settle for any of this other stuff? And Paul says, when we'll use those divinely powerful weapons that God is behind and gives to us freely, those destroy fortresses. The most heavily armed castle, fort, stronghold the enemy has can be destroyed by simply following God's way. Whatever that stronghold is in your life, whatever it is in someone else's life that you're praying for, continue steadfastly in prayer and fasting and studying the Word. Apply God's weapons to that situation, whatever it is. Don't try to put your fingerprints on what God is trying to do. You understand you're settling for less when you do that. God may want to do a great thing, but if you try to insert yourself into that because He's not moving quite fast enough, amen, anybody been there? God, yesterday would have been fine if you just straightened that mess out. God works in God's ways. God works in His own ways. And how many of you will say right here this morning that His ways are much better than our ways? Now, we know that's true, right? We just get a little impatient with the process. So we're at war. We have weapons available for our use. These weapons are spiritual. These weapons are more powerful than the weapons of the flesh. If you're following along, that's four. Here's a fifth one. These weapons, when properly used, destroy strongholds and fortresses. When properly used, when the man or woman of God properly submits themselves to the Lord in humbleness and seeking His way, they will destroy fortresses. That's not some kind of pie-in-the-sky promise. Well, I don't know. No, that is a promise. They will destroy those fortresses. Now, we are in the war, whether you understand it, whether you want to be. If you belong to God, you are a soldier in God's spiritual army. By calling, by inheritance, by sonship or daughtership, by adoption, we're placed into this war. These strongholds, I've already told you, are ideas, they're theories, they're man's wisdom that's contradictory to God's revealed wisdom and knowledge. That's the strongholds. How many of you understand that what we fight today, the things that we're seeing on our cultural landscape, that the origin of those things that are manifested today, be it same-sex marriage, be it the latest barbarism from Planned Parenthood and the selling, isn't it amazing that it's just a glob of fetal tissue publicly? But when they're having private conversations over a glass of wine and a $50 salad, then all of a sudden, oh, people really want livers, and people really want hearts, and people really want lungs, and people really want all of these. So, well, wait a minute, I thought it was just a mass, just a glob that can't be identified. It's not really life, but yet it has a heart. It has lungs. It has liver, kidneys that you're harvesting. And you see nothing wrong with that? What kind of a country are we living in where people think that's okay? That's the kind of philosophy and idea that has led us to the place we're at today. God says we are going to pull down those strongholds, those philosophies that say life is whatever we say it is and we'll use it however we want to use it. God says life is precious. God says that he's made life in his own image. And yet man has perverted that and twisted that for his own evil intention. Now, who is behind that, of course? Our great enemy, who hates mankind. Our enemy hates us. And all of this that's going on in our cultural landscape today, brothers and sisters, in my opinion, it has one focus and one purpose, and that is to destroy the church. You see, you're the only thing that's standing between them and their full goals. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about all of that. But you, who will take a stand and speak courageously and not be afraid to speak the truth, whenever you have an opportunity to do that, you are pushing back the darkness. Every time you share the truth of what's going on in our culture today, on whatever topic it is that you find yourself in, you are pushing back the darkness. The light of the truth of God's word is shining from you. Now, Jesus said that he wanted us to be that. He said, all of those that will trust in me and give their hearts to me and follow my ways, they will be as what? Rivers of living water. You know that's why God left us here? You know the day you were saved? I've used this illustration many times. But the day you were saved, why didn't he take you out of here? You ever think about that? Okay, God, I'm saved. I'm ready for heaven. He adopted you as a son or a daughter. You became a joint heir with Jesus Christ, right? You inherited all the riches of heaven on the day you were saved. So why did he leave you here? Well, I got the answer to that, or wouldn't ask the question. Ephesians, hold your spot there in Psalm 35 and go to Ephesians. This is God's time, so we're just going to do whatever he wants us to do, right? I've got notes, but I can come back to them next week. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2. And start at about verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Notice that Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, depending on your own theological perspective, you may have a different interpretation of that passage than I do. My interpretation is this: God saved you by grace, by his unmerited favor. You've been saved through faith. And that, referring back to what? Your faith, not of yourselves. Here's a news flash. You didn't save yourself. Now, some people say, what? Because they think they had something to do with it. Listen, let me tell you something. The day God started knocking on the door of your heart, you weren't looking for him. You were mired in the muckety muck. And you were just doing whatever you wanted to do because it felt good to the flesh. And then God came calling. And then your thoughts started turning to him. Oh, yeah, well, if there is a God, then he's probably not in agreement with the way I'm thinking, the way I'm living, the way I speak. Now, if you're like me, that took you a little bit to come around because I'm a knucklehead. So he kept knocking. But the day he saved you, brothers and sisters, he had already prepared your heart. He had already drawn you to himself. Jesus said it this way. He says, nobody comes to the Father except by the drawing or the wooing of the Holy Spirit. You weren't looking for him. He came looking for you. And he drew you to himself. And he caused you to have faith. And you confess that. And so notice verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, this very faith, it's the gift of God. Your faith is a gift from God. That's an amazing thing. It's a very humbling thing. God, me? I mean, I was living a life shaking my fist at you. I know that now, but I thought, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I mean, I don't go out of my way to lie. I'm not adverse to lying if it serves my purposes, but I mean, I didn't know all of that until God got a hold of me. Notice, he says it's not a result of works. So you're never going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I'm here because I was smart enough to believe. Well, I can't help it. Those other people were stupid and rejected. I mean, at least I was bright enough to say, hey, I see a good deal when I know a good deal when I see one. No. There's not going to be any of that boasting. So it's not a result of works. What does that say to all those people that think they're running their way to heaven or running the aisles every Sunday thinking that, you know, I'm going to get re-sanctified. I'm going to get re-saved. No. It's a once-for-all deal. God saves you to the uttermost. But here's the point in all this. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. God fashioned us. I think of Jeremiah every time in the potter and the clay. God fashioned us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that we put on the robes of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ when we're saved. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. So when the enemy comes and he gets in your ear with all that static about, oh man, you really did it again? Didn't you just do this last week? You think he's going to forgive you? He's not going to forgive you. You're a waste. That's the enemy. God says something very different. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Notice this, though. God did all of this for ministry. Here's the answer to the question, why did he leave you here after he saved you? He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. That's ministry. How many of you are saved? Don't raise your hands. How many of you are saved this morning? Every saved person has a ministry. Do I need to say that again? Every saved person has a ministry. He saved you for good works. That's ministry. And notice the context which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Rick Warren is wrong about a number of things, and I've said that before. I disagree with a lot of his positions. But here's one thing he's got right. God has a purpose for your life. That's not... He didn't originate that idea. He just blew it into this purpose-driven empire. But God has a purpose for your life. He does. What is it? I just read it to you. Ministry. Ephesians 2:10. He saved you in Christ Jesus for ministry, good works, which he prepared beforehand. Do you understand? God had a plan even before you were saved. Here is how I am going to use Cindy. Here is going to be my life's calling upon Cindy. Here is how I'm going to use Chip. Here is how I'm going to use Barb. Here is how I'm going to use Kathy. Here is my plan for them. He created that plan for you. What's it say? So that we would walk in it. Now, if that's not a calling and a purpose, I don't know what is. But God has that for all of us, and I cannot believe that. Let me finish this up. Back to 2 Corinthians 10. And yes, this all ties into Psalm 35. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, we are at war. We have weapons available for our use. These weapons are spiritual. These weapons are more powerful than the weapons of the flesh. These weapons, when properly used, destroy strongholds and fortresses. We are in the war personally and individually and corporately as a body of believers. Do you understand the importance of a local fellowship? And that each person involved in the local fellowship seeks to understand what their own spiritual gifting is and what their own calling is within the body? Do you understand that it is not God's intention, and I think he looks on it in a negative sense. It is not his intention that there are bench warmers or pew sitters or chair sitters. We don't need you to keep a chair warm. What God's kingdom needs and what he expects is that people will get in the fight. And we are in spiritual war. We see it happening in our culture. So God, don't say, well, he hasn't called me. Wrong answer. God calls everybody. If you think he hasn't called you, you've got earplugs in or you've gone deaf, and that's a bad place to be. God will call you to something. Paul describes it in a number of different ways, some humorous, in fact. Ears and hands and feet and fingers and legs. You remember all those illustrations that he gave to the Corinthians? Here's what the body looks like. We all can't be an ear. That's right. What would that look like? We'd be awful good at hearing and listening, but wouldn't have much to say. We all can't be and have the same gifts. There's diversity in the gifts. That's what makes the body powerful and effective. So we're in the war personally and individually. We're not on the sidelines. That the strongholds spoken of here are ideas, theories, man's wisdom that's contradictory to God's revealed wisdom and knowledge. And then finally this, and this is the eighth point if you were counting from 2 Corinthians 10. The end goal of all of this, the reason that we are in the spiritual fight, here's the reason, that we might take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every idea, every philosophy, every theory, every conversation, we might take captive. In other words, that it might be informed by the Spirit of God. Do you understand that when you take a position on something, it needs to be informed by what the Scripture says? Christians get in trouble when they start taking positions on cultural issues and they kind of go along with the flow because that sounds reasonable. Well, we should not be really that interested in what sounds reasonable. Because you understand that the wisdom of man is what to God? Foolishness. Foolishness. You see, we think we can figure things all, we can figure things out all by ourselves. The truth of the matter is, we cannot. And a believer should never take that position. We can figure things out on our own. Let's not go there. But anyway, that is a preamble, if you will, for calling God, as David has done here in these first couple of verses, with this metaphorical language of battle, pleading his case, but also taking up arms against him. That's the point in all this. We are called into spiritual warfare. David is giving us that imagery here. He's telling us that that's what we're involved in. We're going to pick this up next week in verse 4, and I will try to make it through the rest of the text. So if you want to read ahead, you can read chapter 36, but I don't think we'll get there. But yeah, read through verse 6. That should probably be about enough. Hey, we joke about that all the time, don't we? But this is God's time, you see. And I make notes. I mean, I look through this and I jot down thoughts and I've got a plan. I don't just get up here and just wing it. But sometimes God decides, no, there are more important things to say than what you wrote down. I kind of like that, really, because it's like, well, Lord, you know, this is your time, so whatever you want to say and however you want to use it, I'm okay with that. Don't let me get in the way of that. But I hope that you will be encouraged as you consider that God is pleading your case. We know that Jesus is our advocate, right? Father, that's under the blood. Father, that's under the blood. Father, that's under the blood. What was the song the kids sang? The number of times that I have forgiven you are like drops in the ocean. Wow. Yeah. He doesn't just forgive you 70 times 70. Aren't you thankful? I would have exhausted those before I got out of my teenage years, probably. God loves you, brothers and sisters, and He is for you. He is not against you. He wants to bless you and encourage you, strengthen you for the place that He's, wherever you're at right now in your life, God wants to use you right there in that place. Right there in that place. There is someone that He wants to touch through you. Ask Him who that is if you don't already know. Some of you might already know. And here's my encouragement to you as we close this morning. If you know who that is, be courageous. Be courageous. Because if God's identified that person to you, He's already been working in that person's heart to receive whatever it is that you have to share. And don't rehearse anything. Don't go into those encounters with your script. Just go in with an open and willing heart and say, Lord, whatever it is that you want this person to hear, put it in my mouth. God is wanting to save people today. It's growing dark out there. People are being deceived. Jesus said that if those days were not shortened, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. I think we're entering into that day. People are buying into the cultural currency of lies and deception. How will they know the truth if we don't share that with them? Be bold. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to say, oh, thank you so much for sharing that with me. No, they're probably not going to say that. That's not the point, is it? That is not the point. How do you know that you're not the fourth person that shared something and God's going to use your conversation with them to bring them into a saving relationship? You don't know that. You don't know that you're the first. You might be the 13th. But what if it's the 13th? What if the 13th time God has went to that person that he desires to save them, and what if you're 13? Hallelujah. That's why he left us ministry, that we might give the glory and honor to him for all that he has done in our lives. Take advantage of that situation while it is still daylight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy toward us. We thank you, Father, for encouraging us and equipping us, Lord, to live a life of purpose and intention in this day and age. Lord, we pray for our nation. America has fallen, and it has fallen hard. But Lord, we will not despair. We are not afraid. We are not embarrassed or ashamed. And we will continue to live for Christ and proclaim Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation. Governments, Lord, they can do very, very evil deeds. And so we pray for our nation. These that have been elected, many of them appointed, Lord, are clearly off base in the decisions that they are supporting and legislating. Father, up until the time that you declare that it's too late, we will pray for a change of heart and a change of direction in this nation, especially among those who consider themselves leaders. But Lord, right alongside that, the church has a responsibility to be faithful. And so, Father, I pray that you would supernaturally give us power, this little body of believers, Lord, give us power to stand against this encroaching darkness, to do it bravely and courageously and without any guilt or shame. Give us the things that we need. Equip us, Lord, to persevere. Thank you for these people, Father. I pray that you would bless them today with the things that they have need of. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.